in order without looking. And hopefully by the end of the series, we'll be there. Exodus 20 is page 73 in the Bibles, on the chairs. And we've got as far as the second commandment. So verse 4 is the second commandment. God says, speaking all these words to the Israelites, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Sorry, try that again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, if you were here last week, I wonder if you're able to spot the difference between that and the first one. The first one's just above it. You shall have no other gods before me. This one, do not make for yourself a carved image. In the New International Version, it says, do not make an idol. And so when you first look at them, it looks like God's repeated himself, more or less. Sort of slightly changed the wording, but more or less say the same thing. First one, don't have any gods ahead of me. Second one, don't make an idol or an image out of anything in creation. So heaven above, don't make a, you know, god, don't carve an eagle and worship that. On the earth below, don't carve an animal, a lion, a horse, a crocodile, all the kind of things that people in the ancient world worshipped. Or in the sea below, there are all sorts of fish gods. You know, again, carved statues. It kind of looks like he's repeating himself, but he's not. He is not. What is the difference? The focus this week is on two things, on worship and images. Worship and images. Just before I got up to preach, JJ said, are you about to preach? Yes. Right, I need to go get my coffee. It was encouraging to hear before you start to talk. But if you are going to fall asleep, okay, you just hang on for one more minute. What I want to get in your head this week is that images are irresistible. Okay, that's a sort of snappy phrase for the week. Images are irresistible. Images are irresistible. In your head, three times, sticks, so you can chill out there or have a sip of coffee. The idea, I think, is one of development. The first commandment and second commandment are separate, but they are related. They are related. What he's trying to do is forbid the making of images. First of all, the making of images of created things. I said last week, by the way, that when we go through these commandments, basically, when God forbids one thing, he commands the opposite. Okay, so they go, you know, if he doesn't want us to do X, he wants us to do Y, he wants us to do the opposite. What's he forbidding here? Well, the first thing he's forbidding is making images of created things, but specifically in the context of worshipping images of created things. He's not banning art. Okay, some sort of radical Christians have said, look, you're not allowed to make sculptures or paintings, no representation of anything in creation. And on a first reading of verse 4, it kind of looks like that. Don't make yourself a carved image of anything, any creature. But verse 5, I think, explains what he's getting at. Do not bow down to them or serve them. You don't bow down to a created thing, an image. Why not? I've said again before that the commandments are really windows into the rest of the Bible. It's very hard to stay just in that one line to explain what we want to learn from them. But I think there are two reasons God gives us throughout the Bible why we don't bow down to these images. The first one is that you become what you worship. Okay, that's a biblical principle. If you've been here on Wednesday evenings, hopefully you've seen that. Whatever you worship, you begin to be like that thing. You become like that thing. In Psalm 115, it's a critique of idolatry. Let me just read you a few verses from Psalm 115, where God is speaking to other nations, and if you like, mocking them, people who worship other gods. And he says this, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but do not smell, hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And that's a critique of don't worship physical things because they're deaf, dumb, blind, mute. They can't do anything. It's a lump of stone. But the punch comes in the next verse. It's not just that it's stupid to worship these things because they're powerless and they're not a God who can speak to you. and help you. And the punch comes in the next verse. Verse 8, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You become like what you worship. If you worship this God, a stone lion carved, as did some of the Assyrians, well, what do you become like? You become hard, like Hittites. It can't speak back to you to bless you or to correct you or to rebuke you or to encourage you. It can't hear your prayers and interact with you. It can't do anything to help you. And so just as it is inert, a sort of lump, well, spiritually you become inert, dead. Now, he's not saying, of course, that if you worship a lump of stone, you will become blind, deaf. It's not that kind of physical judgment. I'm taking it speaking spiritually. But if you worship created things rather than the Creator, you downgrade your humanity. You become less human. We were made to worship God. We were made in the image of God. And so the idea is the more we look at God, the more like Him we become. But if we look down below us at created things, well, slowly the image of God in us begins to die and fade and get more and more scarred. You become like what you worship. Let me try and sort of give some examples of this in case it's not quite making sense yet. I had a friend at university called Howard, and I ought to say that what I'm about to tell you, he has written in a book, so it's not me sort of dobbing him in. But Howard was obsessed with his looks. In sick form, he just felt he was not beautiful enough. He looked himself in the mirror and was horrified. Any time he saw a photograph of himself, he just couldn't stand to look at it, and he could not be happy until he was beautiful. And so eventually, he talked through his parents, who were sort of understanding but didn't know what to do, and eventually, at the age of about 17, he went for plastic surgery. And he describes, as he goes in on the trolley to surgery, he described the feeling of just sheer excitement. He couldn't wait to have the surgery. He went in, he had it, he came out, and it wasn't good enough, inevitably. He still wasn't happy with how he looked. His process went on, he had another batch of surgery, eventually he went to the Priory, the sort of counselling place where all the celebrities end up in. Never happy, but the point I want to make is that his comment on himself, later on he comes to faith and he's got a happy ending, but his comment on himself when he was going through the plastic surgery, when he was obsessed with his image, was that he became an incredibly shallow person. An incredibly shallow person. Why? Because his God was beauty. And so he became like his God. All image, all outside, and nothing on the inside. Image is such an attraction to us, isn't it? Images are immediate. You can see why the Israelites will be tempted to worship a God they could see. If they asked an Egyptian, what's your God like? The Egyptian could describe various gods. You've got the God of the Nile or the God of the sun. There's something physical there. If an Egyptian said to an Israelite, what's your God like? Well, the Israelite can't draw anything. He can't sculpt anything. And so he feels sort of powerless. And as soon as you put something physical in front of a human being, then they want to worship. When I first read this, I've got to confess. In fact, I preached it this morning at Little Eaton, where the minister's on paternity leave. And this connection hadn't quite hit me until chatting to someone after the service. Initially, I was thinking, well, this isn't really a 20th century problem or a 21st century problem even. But just chatting to this guy after the service, I realised there is actually a really obvious way we do this all the time. How does image call us to worship it all the time? One of the most obvious examples, I think, for us, the attraction of the physical, of the picture, is the obsession we have nowadays with screens, our computers, our TVs, our mobile phones. Sorry, that's me, James. The combined total of minutes spent looking at Facebook a month is 700 billion minutes. There are many people who have essentially Facebook addictions. So a study came out on this recently, I was reading about it. Those who have increasing amount of times on Facebook have lower self-esteem. They're more likely to be paranoid. They're more unhappy because they're constantly comparing themselves to other people and wishing they were like the people, well, their sort of supposed friends on Facebook. They use it as a way of showing off. Men apparently use words. So for men, it's all about the status updates. Just finished a 10K mile in 45 minutes. Feeling good. For girls, apparently, they're more careful about editing the pictures. Blokes, we've probably given up on that, realise there's no kidding anyone there. But apparently women are far more careful about editing what pictures go up online, sort of untagging themselves in ones that aren't flattering. Any that are kind of quite good, yep, that's me. Different ways of doing the same thing. Projecting an image, caring so much about what other people think. Screens obsess us. You watch kids walking down the street, never mind kids, adults walking down the screen, and they're literally bowing down to a screen. They've got their phone and they're walking along like this, and it's not a religious service, but so many people cannot live without the screen. And actually, the more time we spend in our little worship of these things, these screens, these images, the more like them we become. Now back to Facebook. Why do I have lower self-esteem? Well, I'm always comparing myself to these other people. I don't sort of come out as well. So the more I do that, the more it increases the problem. The more time I spend on Facebook, the more worried I get that I'm not increasing my career like other people. I'm having as fun holidays as other people. And so I get more and more insecure, rather than the Christian virtue of finding my identity as being a child of God. I get paranoid that things aren't going well enough for me. And the more time I spend looking at Facebook, the more paranoid I get, rather than trusting that I've got a good father who'll care for me. Now, Facebook encourages me to covet other people's lives, holidays, girlfriends, looks, rather than God, who encourages me, or commands me, in the 10th commandment, not to covet at all. We watch TV programs, and one I've found in my own life, just again struck me this morning, is you watch some programs, and the humour is ungodly humour, but it becomes your humour, because you spend so much time watching it, it just sort of gets ingrained into you. And your humour suddenly becomes a weapon or becomes an ungodly use of a good gift, laughing, rather than a positive gift. On and on we could go. You know, people get into pornography and their sex life suffer. They become empty shells of people who can't relate to members of the opposite sex. The point is, the more you look at these images, the less human you become, because you're looking downwards at created things rather than upwards to the Creator. And I do think specifically on this thing of screens, in a youngish church on the whole, it is something to watch out for. Are you addicted? Can you break away from it? Again, I mean, this survey was fascinating. There's so much sort of stats that I can't possibly go into now. Many people saying they will check Facebook before they'll go to the bathroom in the morning, before they'll get dressed. They couldn't get through a day without it. It's sort of talking about it in a way that actually we should be talking about God. It's the first thing I turn to in the morning. It's the thing I can't get through the day without. Anything that commands our ultimate attention other than God, any image, is a breaking of that second commandment. It is wrong, or one of the reasons God commands you not to do it, first of all, is because you will be dehumanizing yourself in doing it. But secondly, there's a bigger reason. It's in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. We think of jealousy as a bad attribute in us, don't we? Why is God saying he's jealous? Surely that's he does command us not to be jealous elsewhere, so why is he allowed to be jealous? Well, he's jealous because he has got the right to our worship. It's not just that he calls us to worship him because it's for our good. It is for our good, as Matt said earlier, and as I've been trying to show you with this stuff about worshipping things beneath us. What God commands us is for our good, but it is also a command. It is just right to worship God, and wrong not to. When God tells you to do something, if he has given you a clear command, and you do the opposite, it's not just that it's going to do you harm, you are directly insulting God. If God has made something clear to you and you do the opposite, you're in an incredibly dangerous position. Sins of the high hand, the Bible calls it. You must not do that. Yes, it will do you no good, but ultimately it is putting two fingers up to God, which is the most dangerous thing you could do. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for our affection, for our worship. He is right to call us to him because he is the greatest being. For him, it's not an ego trip. If I was to say, I'm the greatest person in the world, bow down and worship me, that would be wrong because, frankly, I'm not the greatest person in the world. If God says I'm the greatest being in creation, bow down and worship, he's right. That's the difference. And it clearly leads to terrible consequences. I don't want to get too much into this stuff in verse 5 and 6 about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. What it's not saying is, if your dad sins, you're dead for it. You're going to hell because your dad's a sinner. I mean, that's somehow at times how it's read. Ezekiel 18 says, you die for your own sin, and you live for your own righteousness. So it's not saying that. Most likely, I think, is that it's saying that in the Israelite era, okay, when they're living in the land, and where there was a much tighter link between obeying and disobeying God and earthly blessings. Under the Mosaic Covenant, as it's called, the Mosaic Arrangement, when Israel was living in the country of Israel, there was a tight link. If you obey God, he'll give you good crops. If you obey God, more or less, you'll be blessed with children. And that's not true for us anymore, because we're no longer one country living in one state under one God. So I think, I'm not sure, but I think this verse is saying that if the grandfather of a family sins, then the family will be punished. Their crops might fail. They will. God's temporal punishment, not his eternal punishment, his punishment in time, in the land, will fall, and it will hit your children, and your children's children probably, because you'll all be living in the same farm or in the same hut or whatever. It's not saying dad sins, child goes to hell, but what it is least can teach us nowadays is that the pattern of behaviour that is lived out by the parents of a family is so often reflected in the children. Quite a lot of youth work in the years, and it is almost impossible, for those of you who've got children or will have children in the future, it is almost impossible to persuade a teenager to be really sort of sold out for Jesus if their parents are. You're just banging your head against a brick wall. So we talk to these kids and say, look, you've got to be there at church on Sundays. It's life to you. You know, this is your family. It's the church family. And they could quite rightly say, well, I will be there when I'm free. You can't say that to Jesus. You can't say, I will be there when I'm free. And they say, well, that's what my parents do. And you've kind of lost. Certainly the example parents set is passed down. It's enough for now on that verse. So two reasons why worshipping physical things is bad for us. It dehumanizes us and it insults God. And that is why it's forbidden. So the first thing that's been forbidden is making images of things in creation and worshipping them. But I think there's another level to this one, something that's a bit sort of added from the last commandment. It's not just, you see, don't make images of things on the ground or in the sea. It's also don't make for yourself an image of anything that is in heaven above. And it's for that reason that this command has been taught throughout really the church's history as also forbidding making images of God. Making images of God, pictures or statues or anything, but physical representations of God. God, after all, is the primary thing in heaven. Just flick over the page, because I think this is more subtle a danger than perhaps we first think. Exodus 32. Page 86, whilst Moses is up the mountain getting these commandments and various other laws, the people are down at the bottom. Okay, Moses is a kind of intermediary. He's the go-between between the people and God. But whilst Moses is up there, the people are up to something down on earth. Down at the bottom of the mountain. And in this story, it tells us what they've been up to. Aaron, by the way, is Moses' brother and the kind of deputy leader at the time. So chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he'd been up there a long time, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold and that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, so far, that is just outright breaking of commandment one. Sat God, fed up with him, he's up the mountain with Moses, not doing anything. Let's make a golden calf. But Aaron is subtler than that. He knows, he's learned commandment one. Okay, don't make another god. What he hasn't learned is commandment two. What happens next? Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the golden calf? No, to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Two other offerings that are commanded in the word of God. Those are biblical offerings, biblical ways of having services. And the people sat up down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's going on there? What Aaron does is change their sin from breaking the first commandment to the second. You see, who does Aaron say we're worshipping through this golden calf? It's not some new golden calf god. It's the Lord, verse 5. Capital letters, Lord in the Bible means Yahweh, Jehovah. What he's doing is keeping the name, the right name of God, and even using the same sort of festivals and feasts, these burnt offerings and peace offerings, but changing the content of the name. Yahweh no longer means the God who rescued you out of Egypt and all that sort of stuff. It's become this kind of golden calf thing. Again, what's the relevance to us? How do we... So many churches today, in fact, every church you go to, I would almost willing to bet, every church in England you go to will tell you, we meet today to worship Jesus. That's whose name we meet in. We're Christians. We've got Christ's name on us, literally, little Christ, followers of Christ. Every church uses the name Jesus. Not every church is preaching the real Jesus. You break the second commandment when, even though you're using the right words, you're singing the right songs, you're using the right format of services, you're saying the Lord's Prayer, you're reading the right creeds, but you do not have the right picture of Jesus in your mind. Not a physical image, but just what is Jesus like? We redefine him to make him suit us. If you like, we make a sort of plasticine Jesus, a Wallace and Gromit Jesus, who we can mould and shape until he basically fits in harmony with what I would like him to be. He's not the real Jesus of the Bible, or the real Jesus who lived on earth and died and rose and went to heaven and reigns on high now. He's a Jesus that I've sort of moved around a bit, a Mr. Potato Head Jesus. I like the original starting place, but I'm going to pull off that bit and stick a little bit in here. And, well, this Jesus, he doesn't really care about my sex life. This particular Jesus, plasticine Jesus, he doesn't mind what I do. God is love. God is love. And so he wants me to be happy. So any way that I express love to another person, that's okay with Jesus, because God is love. You see, the genius of that argument is it's even using a Bible verse. God is love is a Bible verse, isn't it? It's in 1 John. But it's a distortion. It's using the words, but not the real Jesus. That same book, 1 John, also says God is light. Or if you like, God is holy. God is holiness. It tells us that we can't just define love as anything that kind of makes me feel happy or gushy or... Other people take Mr. Potato Head Jesus again, plasticine Jesus again, and mould him around and turn him into a kind of Uncle Jesus. Well, Jesus the Godfather. Godfather sounds too like a mafia boss. I don't mean it that way. I don't know what your uncles are like. Mine, they kind of visit once a year, maybe twice a year. They pop along, they give you a present or two. It's great. You have them around for Sunday lunch, you humour them, laugh at their jokes, and then shunt them off again, and hopefully we won't have to see them for another year. And actually, so many of us treat Jesus like that, don't we? He's important. Perhaps every Sunday, maybe we do a weekly visit, like pop along to the old folks' home to humour him. Do our duty. Give him an hour on Sunday, pop along, do our duty. But he is not involved the rest of the week. I'm just distant from him. I don't say I hate him or anything, ignore him. I'm not an idolater. I don't go and worship, Dagon or some other god. I just shunt him aside. He is not involved day to day. Uncle Jesus, kindly, sweet, nothing to do with me. That is a breaking of the second commandment. How do you know if you've done this? How do you know? Well, can God ever correct you? Can Jesus ever tell you you're wrong? See, if you're making plasticine Jesus into your image, into the kind of God you want him to be, he will never tell you that you've done anything wrong, will you? I mean, that's a great thing about an icon or a picture or a stained glass window. If I go up to a stained glass picture of Jesus and I'm praying before it and I'm saying, Lord, you know, is it okay, actually, if I fiddle my expenses? You know, just stay quiet if it's okay. Oh, I kind of sense you're okay with it. Great. Can I marry who I want? I just sort of sense you. Yeah, fine. Very easy, isn't it? Very easy. Because when you've got an image, you're the boss. You made the picture, you carved the window, you've made the statue, you're the boss. The real relationship with God will have times where he says one thing, you say another. Who's going to win? Who is going to win? That's why I said earlier, it's incredibly dangerous to disobey him. Because actually, it's just revealing that actually you're really in charge. He's useful, whip him out of the pocket when you need him, parachute kind of God. Not unless I need him. No, God's call as a jealous God is to be Lord of all our life. And so what do we do? We're not allowed images. How are we meant to worship? Remember, this is about worship, bowing down, being having these things as Lord. Well, what does Moses do? Let's have a look at chapter 33. He says, it's all going wrong down on earth. Moses gets annoyed. He breaks the Ten Commandments. God is annoyed, obviously. And so what happens? Well, actually, God says, I will show you myself, Moses. Have a look. Chapter 33. It's on page 88, so turn over the page. The bottom of page 88, verse 18. Moses says, please show me your glory, God. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. You can't see me, Moses. No one can see God and live. Not this stage of history. We'll be able to do it in heaven, but not yet. So you get in this cave and I'm going to put my hand in front of it and I'll go in front of you. So this is going to be as good as it gets. Okay, this is the ultimate sort of mountaintop experience. You'll get a glimpse of God. What happens? Well, it does happen. Verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means cleanse the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. I'm going to show you myself, says God. What does he do? He puts Moses in a cave, puts his hand over the cave, and preaches to him. Gives him a sermon. Moses didn't see much. He's stuck in a cave with God's hand over him, whatever on earth that means. What's this telling us? If idols and images don't fuel worship, what does? Well, the word. The word is where you meet God. The word is how God comes to you. The word fuels worship. The word of God fuels worship. I said at the beginning, images are irresistible. We cannot, human beings, we're just drawn to them. We can't but worship images. We just see it and we're God. Different things for different people, but we are God. So what does God do? Well, he sends his own image into the world. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That word there is like, if you've got a signet ring, it's like a posh person's illustration, signet ring with your initials carved into it, and I don't even know how they work, this is going to backfire. You put it in the wax and you press it on, you get an imprint, the exact image of the ring is pressed onto the wax of your back of your envelope or whatever. Jesus is that of God, he is the exact image of God. So if you want to see God and all his glory, you've got to look at Jesus. That's why when Moses dies and is buried, he's not done in the Bible, he comes back. When does Moses come back? He comes back when Jesus comes and preaches and does his miracles and goes up the mountain for the transfiguration. It's in Mark 9 and various other chapters of the Bible. And on the top of the mountain, about halfway through Jesus' ministry, Jesus is revealed in all his glory. So suddenly he doesn't just look like a sort of humble peasant preacher. All his glory is revealed. The cloud comes back down, just like it did on Mount Sinai. And God's voice booms, listen to him. And who's there with Jesus? Moses. Why not Daniel? Yeah, the great brave hero of the Old Testament. David, the great king. Abraham, the great example of faith. Why Moses? Well, he's making the link with that passage in the Old Testament we just read when Moses was up the mountain in the cloud beforehand and got the words of God preached to him. The glory of God. God says, I'll show you my glory, Moses, and then just whacks him in a cave. I don't know what Moses thought after that, but it wasn't the full deal. The real answer to that prayer, Lord, show me your glory, came in Mark 9 when Jesus comes down. Jesus, who's called the Word of God. It is when you see Jesus, the exact image of God, then you're drawn to worship. And that is who we must worship. And so just to finish, I want to point you to a New Testament a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry for jumping about a bit this afternoon. As I said, the commandments are really windows into the rest of the Bible. Page 1162. This link between Moses, who kind of sees God's glory but just gets words, and then sees Jesus, the Word of God on the mountain. This contrast is picked up in 2 Corinthians 3 when Paul is speaking about Moses, who all the way through his life was able to half see God. In passages we haven't read, he was able to go into the tent but had to veil his face. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Having compared us with Moses, Paul says, you are in a better position, Christian. Why? Verse 18. We, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're not hidden in a cave. We haven't got God's hand over us. We've not got a veil over us. How are you changed more and more into the real image of God? How do you, if looking down makes you less human and looking up to God makes you more human, but you need an image, you need something to look at because we're drawn to images, they're irresistible. What do you look at? You look at Jesus. And the more you look at him, the more you're changed. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, 1 John, even talking about when Jesus comes back, says that then we will be like him. Well, why? Why will we be like Jesus when he comes back? It's not just that Jesus is going to come out of heaven and kind of zap us left, right, and center and sort of suck all the sin out of us. What does John say? Then we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And I think what John's getting at, we talked about this with the students last week, I think what John is getting at is actually just to see him will transform you. You don't need to be sort of scrubbed down and go through a huge detox. Just to see Jesus, he is so glorious that you will just be transformed into being like him if you're one of his children. But for now, until he comes back, whilst that process is gradual from one degree of glory to another, as Paul says it, you can't get that snap transformation. Until then, whilst we're looking through a mirror darkly, or a glass darkly, as Paul says, that kind of in-between time for us, what image can we see? Well, Jesus in the Word of God. That is why the Bible is so central. In Psalm 53, I think, I haven't written down the reference, I'm afraid, it's in the 50s, if I've got it wrong, I'm sorry. David says, in God whose word I praise. Is he worshipping the Bible as a kind of fourth member of the Trinity? No, it is the Bible that brings God to him. It's like a kid's pop-up book, and you open it, and Jesus is meant to pop up. The word is meant to fuel your worship. And what does that mean in terms of positively how we obey this commandment? We've got rid of our images, we're not bowing down to things, we've managed to turn off Facebook for once. What does it mean? It means we worship Jesus through his word. Firstly, on your own, at your quiet times, your time with God, is meant for worship. I do think it's so easy to sort of say it's wrong on this side and wrong on that side, and there's a perfect middle way. But this is an area where I think both stereotype conservative churches and charismatic churches get it slightly wrong. The charismatic churches, as a generality, huge exceptions, la di da, but charismatic churches on the whole get the idea that we're meant to worship God. And so they spend time each day worshipping him, but the word can slip out of focus. The Bible can just sort of slightly trickle out of the way. Never denied, but just sort of slips out of the way. So our worship just becomes about my feelings, me and God sort of interacting. And again, there's no words to keep me on track. On the other hand, the conservative church, if you've grown up in a conservative church or been taught well, you're taught to read the Bible every day. And it can be as if that is just about getting information into my head. I've got to learn what this passage means and understand Ezekiel and understand Micah. And it becomes almost like a textbook. No, the word is there to fuel your worship. Ridiculously, this has taken me until about just a few months ago, really, for this to click. I spent ages trying to read the Bible in the morning, learn stuff I need to do. How should I obey God differently? What is God telling me about himself here so I should change? Now, that's a good question to ask. That's not wrong. But I wasn't spending any time worshipping God in response. I take the example of the parable of the sower. You read the parable of the sower in the morning. I was reading the Bible purely, right, this is teaching me that if you sow the word, there will be different responses. So I'll pray, Lord, may we have good fruit in our sowing at Christ Church, or may so-and-so come to faith. May you make me a good sower of the word like Jesus was. What I wasn't doing was praying and saying, Lord, I worship you. You are fantastic because you are in control of this. You are the great sower. Your word on its own has the power to transform lives. And because I wasn't worshipping, I think my spirituality was kind of just shrinking a bit. The word fuels worship. It's fine if you can't open the Bible each day and open a new passage and understand it right from scratch. That's fine. It takes me hours to write sermons. You might not believe it. It takes me hours. It's fine. Just meditate all week. Every week, go to the same passage we did on Sunday, where hopefully it's been half well explained. Or what we did on Wednesday night. Just go to the same passage. Don't have to do anything new. Or go and do the Gospels for the 20th time. Fine. Something that allows you to worship. So on your own, the word should lead to worship, and corporately. John Stott says that a deaf church is a dead church. Deaf church is a dead church. The Bible has to be at the centre and preached giving us Jesus. He goes on to say, a mature Christian or worshipper is easily edified, built up. And this is, I love this last quote. This is what I'm going to end with because it's so important. If you get this into your heads, it'd be great. When hearing lackluster, even if biblical preaching, immature worshippers will typically not listen to the message because they wish the messenger was more exciting. Conversely, mature worshippers eagerly receive the truth as it is proclaimed, even if it sounds like the preacher is reading out a phone book. Great quote. What's he saying? Your preacher might be rubbish. Okay? He might be rubbish. But if you're a mature Christian, you sit there and you're saying, God, give me something today. I want something more from your words, some reason to worship you, excite me with something. Yes, this guy is dull as ditch water. What you can't do when you die and go to heaven and stand in front of God and he says, look, every week you were given the word of God. You can't stand there and say, yes, Lord, but it's from John T. Rhodes. Have you heard him? He's dull. He's not as funny as he thinks he is. He talks too fast. God's going to go, I know. I have to listen to him every week. I know he's not a great preacher. I know that too, by the way. There are times I stand here and I think, man, I am boring myself, let alone you guys. It's not the point. You go for the word. As long as we are giving you the word, Tim, Matt, myself, whoever's at the front, grab it, take it in. Listening is an active exercise. It's not something you just hope that some jazzy quote comes out and hits you. You grab it and bring it in. That is your duty. It's not our duty to fire you and excite you. We will try our best. What you need is the word. Images are irresistible. So if the image you have is created by the word and is Jesus who's carved from the word, then you'll be attracted to him and then you'll worship him and then you'll be transformed to become like him. That is our prayer for Christ Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your power is not constrained to people, that you're presenting yourself to us. Your image is in your word. Lord, show us yourself week by week in the preaching from this church in our own times of reading and praying. Make us a church who faithfully worships you, who follows a real Christ, not a plasticine Christ, who sees you as you really are. Lord, that is our heart's desire deep down, even though we sway from it so easily. And we ask you to give us that great gift of obedience to the second commandment in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.